the book of Luke. Excuse me. My passage this morning, yes, will be the entire chapter. So we will try to get through with this by at least 3 o'clock this afternoon. So if you just relax and settle in place, then we'll get started. Amen. Amen. So let's start reading in the 15th chapter. It says, "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable, saying, 'What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "A man had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I'll get up and I'll go to my father and I'll say to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." So he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly bring out the best robes and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. When he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father's killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry, was not willing to go in, and his father came out, and he began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." So says the word of God. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning that we might hear your message to us, and that you might conform us to the likeness of your Son. Grant us grace to be obedient and to be what you desire us to be. In Christ's name, amen. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the word of God says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. It's a glorious truth about a glorious Savior. And I think it's a truth that all of us ought to meditate on and think deeply about as often as we can. It's a truth that's absolutely, wonderfully glorious. And we understand it to be. We understand it to be because we are partakers of this truth. Those of us who are saved and have come here this morning have come to know this. That God is a God who saves. And we know it not just with a head knowledge, not just with an intellectual knowledge, but we know this in a real and tangible way. We understand it with what the Puritans would have called an experimental knowledge. Our God is a God who saves. Amen? This is the overarching theme of the whole of Scripture. The Bible is a story of a saving God pursuing fallen, rebellious sinners and saving them for His glory. When we sinned, He could have just cast off the human race and been done with us. He would have been perfectly just in doing so, but He didn't. He sent His Son to us to accomplish all that was necessary to win our salvation. And the salvation that He won on the cross is a joyful salvation. A joyful salvation. Joyful for us who were lost and are now found, who are dead and are now alive, whose sin has been forgiven and who have been redeemed and adopted into the family of God. Would you ever consider that this salvation is joyful to God as well? I think sometimes we miss that truth. God is joyful over repentant sinners. Scripture's clear about this. When we're saved, we don't come into a somber, grave relationship with our Savior, but it's a joyful, happy relationship, a relationship of tender love and care and peace. That's the reality of salvation. The Lord welcomes sinners. He welcomes them. He's joyful over repentant sinners. An eternally joyful God, I think, is something that we don't think about often enough. But God is a God of joy. And this is the most glorious truth in all of the world and even in the history of the world. He is a God who welcomes repentant sinners and a God who saves those welcomed sinners and rejoices over them. So what we find here in Luke chapter 15. This chapter contains probably the most well-known and powerful parables that Jesus ever told. Great tomes and numerous studies have been done on each one of these parables in this entire passage of Scripture. And while all of these three parables have great lessons to teach on their own, all three of them are meant to be studied together. That's why we read the whole chapter, because these three parables are meant to be studied together. That's why Jesus told them in the way that He did. Each of them had the same meaning. They teach us the same thing. And all three of them were told in response to one particular incident. And I believe, as you probably noted by now, that these parables should not be called anything other than the parable of the older brother. Because then in the end, we'll find that he is the main character. He's the point. Not the prodigal son. I know that the big story in this little triplet of parables is the story of the prodigal son, and that's how it's been so named. And he is an important character. When we look at this chapter, we usually focus so hard on him and his life because in his life we find the hope of the glory of redemption and salvation and adoption in Christ. But he's not the focus here. He's not the main character. The older brother is. These parables are about salvation. Understand that Jesus seeking and saving the lost, but also all of them together serve as a rebuke and a correction to the Pharisees who were offended by this reality. So I hope you'll see as we go through this chapter that these parables are in reality a call for these Pharisees and these scribes to return to Christ and to serve and love God and His church. And they serve as a warning to us not to despise the providential work of God in our lives. And I know that there's a lot of things in these stories that could be preached separately, but all three of them really are about the same thing and deal with the same issue. They're about the joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Celebration and repentance is the common theme through all three of them. And Jesus uses these stories to convey that message to us. But the end, the last part of the story, that's the big point. That's where Jesus brings home what he is trying to teach. And in the end, he brings the story all the way back to the beginning, and he shows to us the joy that God has in sinners who repent and the grumbling of the scribes and the Pharisees who didn't think that they needed to repent. And he uses this story to expose them for the graceless, unrepentant, and ungrateful sinners that they are. So let's jump into these stories and begin to examine this entire chapter, this entire incident, to see what Jesus is trying to teach us. The first thing we're going to look at is the gracious God and the graceless grumblers, and we find that in verses 1 and 2. And these first two verses are the key, really, to understanding the whole of chapter 15, because they set the stage for the teaching that Jesus brings to the Pharisees and to the scribes. You see, Jesus was always followed by a crowd. From the beginning of his ministry, we see that there were always crowds of people around him. His teachings and his miracles piqued the interest of everyone who heard them. And this crowd of people included people from every social class in Israel, from the lowest to the highest. Even the scribes and the Pharisees were among those who followed Jesus. Who are these Pharisees and these scribes? They were the religious elite of Jesus' day. They were the teachers in Israel and the ones that the majority of the people in the nation would look to for religious matters and religious teachings. They were the most strict religious sect, and they believed themselves to be the only ones who understood and who obeyed the truth of God correctly. And this belief made them prideful, made them hyper-focused on what they did and how what they did appeared to those around them. These Pharisees and scribes, they most generally followed Jesus because they hated what he was teaching. They hated these teachings because these teachings confronted and corrected their own false doctrines, and they followed him looking for opportunities to trick Jesus or to trip him up in his words. And they did this because they were envious of him, and they were offended that he was taking away from them the glory that they felt that they deserved. Jesus was challenging and undoing the Jewish traditions that the Pharisees and the scribes held dear. And one of the traditions that they clung to that Jesus corrected that offended them so badly was a salvation by separation. That's what caused this entire lesson to be taught. They believed that they were the only ones who kept the entire law of God. And they were so careful about following and obeying the laws of God as they saw them, that they even tithed the smallest of things. Jesus said they tithed their mint and their dill and their cumin. They were so careful to do every little thing that they thought that they were supposed to do, but this caused them to miss the big picture, to miss the reality of what the law of God was supposed to do. And they believed that they were saved because they had separated themselves from the rest of society, from undesirable people who didn't do the things that they did, who weren't as obedient to the law of God as they were. And they'd come to believe that these people were somehow beneath them. They were unclean. They were unworthy of fellowship with, and they were unworthy even of the favor of God. And this is the problem that we find here at the beginning of this chapter. And Luke tells us that all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to Jesus to listen to him. And this reality offended the Pharisees. They were offended by that. So who were these people that formed the center of the complaint that they lodged against Jesus? Why were they so offended with Jesus for receiving and eating with these people? Well, these were the outcasts of the Jewish religious society. In short, they were sinners. Sinners. They were the lowlifes in society. It consisted of thieves and prostitutes, and just outright immoral people who disobeyed and lived in defiance of the law of God every single day. And this made them despicable in the sight of the religious elites. They were what the Pharisees and religious elites would have deemed to be the lowest of the low in society, and they were not worthy even to be given consideration of socially. The Pharisees believed that those who didn't obey and keep even the minutiae of Jewish law as they saw it and they taught it were not to be associated with in any way. They could never receive them into their company. They could never eat a meal with them. They refused to do business with these people and even to acknowledge them worthy of association with them in any way. They were what the religious elites of the day, the Pharisees and the scribes, would have considered the worst of the worst sinners. Not to be associated with, not to be fellowshipped with, to be cast out and done away with. And as bad as these sinners were, the worst among them would have been the tax collectors. The tax collectors. You see, the Jews despised the Roman occupation. They hated it with all their might, and they did all that they could within their power to make life hard for their Roman occupiers. They hated being in service to Romans, and they hated with all of their strength paying taxes to Romans to fund the Roman occupation. So when a Jew would buy into a Roman tax franchise and then start collecting taxes for Roman occupiers from his fellow Jewish citizens, they would become completely rejected from Jewish society. They would have been considered traitors. And to associate with these traitorous, sinful, wicked men who were extorting their fellow Jews would have been completely forbidden. They would have had no welcome in any religious circle in the nation of the Jews, in the Jewish religion. And this meant for the tax collectors that the only other people that they would find that they would be able to associate with that would welcome them would be other tax collectors and other immoral people, sinners. But regardless of this reality, and that was the reality in ancient Jewish life, but regardless of this reality, in the scriptures we find that Jesus received them and even ate with them. That's the glorious reality of the fact that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That was his mission. That's why he came to save sinners. He was always working on his mission. Make no mistake about it, he didn't spend time with these tax collectors and sinners so that he could partake in their activities or even validate their lifestyles. He didn't receive them and affirm them in their sins. No, he received them and he ate with them so that he could show them their need for a Savior, so he could preach repentance to them, so he could tell them the truth that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That was his message to these tax collectors and these sinners. He preached repentance to them so that they could repent and believe and be saved. That's why he received them. That's why he ate with them. But that was also what offended the Pharisees and caused them to complain. You know, Luke 15 isn't the only place that we find them complaining about this very same thing. In Luke chapter 5, verse 29, Jesus goes to dinner at Matthew's house. And Matthew, because he was a tax collector, he had in his house a house full of other tax collectors and sinners. But Jesus was invited to this dinner party at Matthew's, and Jesus goes to a place populated with the worst of the worst among Jewish societies. And the Pharisees came to him, and they asked him why he was hanging out with this type of people. In verse 30 of Matthew 5, they said, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" They were appalled by this. They were puzzled and confused and confounded that Jesus would avail himself to this type of people. So Jesus tells them, it's not the well person that needs the doctor, but it's the sick person. And in verse 32, he hammers that point home even more. He says, "I've not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance." He came to save lost people. That was his mission. That's why he came. But that offended the Pharisees. offended the scribes. They were offended that he would make himself available to these lowly people, that he would entertain and accept these unclean and unworthy sinners. They would never do this. Pharisees would never do this. And since Jesus was supposed to be one of them, since he was supposed to be a part of the religious elite, he shouldn't have done it either in their minds. I mean, they were the ones who obeyed the law of God and lived the way that they should. In their minds, God owed them the attention and the favor that they believed themselves to deserve. Not these filthy sinners, not a traitorous tax collector, not an immoral prostitute or a thief. That's why they grumbled against Jesus for doing it. That's what led to them grumbling again here in Luke chapter 15. They saw this undesirable crowd welcomed in by the Lord Jesus, and they said, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." It was appalling to them that the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. So in response to their complaining and their grumbling, in response to their offense, Jesus tells three stories to them. He gives three parables in each of the parable designed to open the eyes of the Pharisees to their own hypocrisy, to their own lostness, to their own rebellion and hard-heartedness, to show them the goodness of God and salvation and to plead with them to repent so they too could experience the goodness and joy of God. So let's look next at these three powerful parables. And as we look at them, the first thing I want to bring to your attention is the connection between all of these stories. They're not three separate stories, but they're really in the form of two questions in a story. He asked them to think about what it would be like if they were in these first two situations. What would you do if this happened to you? That's essentially what he's asking them. He starts verse 3 by saying, "So he told them this parable, saying, 'What man among you, Pharisees? What man among you would do this?'" And when he finishes the first parable in verse 8, he connects it to the second one by asking, "Or what woman, if she loses this coin, isn't going to tear the whole house up trying to find it?" It's a question. He wanted to hook them into these stories, to make them a part of these stories. And when he does, he goes right into this last story, the story with the lesson. So these aren't three separate stories. All three of them are the same lesson. And the first we know is the parable of the lost sheep and the rescuing shepherd. And we always want to think about this one in terms of the gracious shepherd that leaves all of those sheep behind to go find the one. And I think this is the problem that we have in truly understanding what Jesus is trying to teach us in Luke chapter 15. You know, I like what Dr. Bauckham says. He says this: we tend to read the Bible like we read a yearbook. What do you do when you get a yearbook? You open it up to the back and you find out all the pictures and the places where you're in it, and then you go look at them and find them. We have a propensity to want to put ourselves inside the stories when we read the Bible, don't we? And when we do that, we always tend to make ourselves the most sympathetic character. We want to make ourselves the hero. That's why when we read the book of Proverbs, we read about the good son and we think, "I can be that good son." We read about David and Goliath, we think, I'm David and God's given me strength to kill that giant. Or Joseph. We read about the story of Joseph. "Well, I can be like Joseph and God will bless me and rise me up to the top." No, that's not you. Let me tell you how that works. In the book of Proverbs, the good son is Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can do all that stuff. We just trust in him and we live under his righteousness. Jesus was the one that stood in front of the giant of sin and killed it on our behalf while we were cowering behind the baggage. And we were the starving, lowly family that our king brought into prosperity to save. So whenever you look at this, you have to keep that in mind. You're not the hero of the story. We're not that one little sheep that this shepherd leaves everyone else to go look for. We're not that lost coin. We are the prodigal, but that's not what this story is about. It's not the point here. If you are a believer, if you're a Christian, then you are at some point in time one of these characters. But these stories aren't about those characters. And this is the point I think that we miss when we read Luke chapter 15. They're not standalone stories told for no reason but to highlight those characters. They're parables told in conjunction with each other to Pharisees and scribes to help them see the joy that God has in saving sinners and to expose the wickedness of their hearts because they hated him for doing it. Remember that the Pharisees and scribes are offended because he receives sinners and tax collectors and eats with them. So he asks them, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the open pasture to go after the one which was lost until he finds it? Pharisees would have understood that. They would have got the point immediately. He was talking about a man's livelihood. He was talking about his wealth, something that they would have found very important to them and worth great effort. I mean, this one sheep represented a hundredth of the entirety of this shepherd's wealth. He would go into the wilderness and he would look diligently until he found that sheep. He would throw it around his neck, probably break its legs so that it couldn't wander away and hold him on his neck until it healed so that this sheep would learn never to stray from the shepherd again. And when he got back, he would call all of his friends and neighbors together and they'd have a party and they would celebrate because he found his wayward sheep. He got back the valuable thing that he was missing, and it was worthy of celebration. We can understand that, right? And we know what he's talking about. This sheep was valuable, and we would go out of our way to get something that we considered valuable back to us. You understand it. You get it. And this is what he was doing to the Pharisees and scribes. He wanted them to remember the joy in finding something valuable that was lost. And exactly what you're doing right now, the Pharisees would have been doing. Yeah, I get that. I understand that. So verse 7, Jesus brings them back to their complaint and he tells them that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The reality of the joy in heaven over a repentant sinner is a reality that ought to captivate our heart, that the angels in heaven would celebrate with the saving God when a sinner repents and believes the gospel is a truth that should electrify our desire to evangelize a lost world. How wondrous is it that we can be partakers of a celebration of joy in heaven? That's the truth that Jesus is trying to get to the Pharisees, trying to get them to see the joy of repentance for sinners, yes, but the joy of God in saving that sinner. And he shows them that they would move heaven and earth to rescue a lost sheep and even have a triumphant celebration when they found it, but they're offended and appalled when the lost sheep of Israel were brought near to a Savior. They could rejoice in a sheep, but not in a sinner being saved. So Jesus asks him another question. What woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, doesn't light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I have lost." We get that too, right? We understand that. This woman had 10 silver coins. She loses one. May not seem like a big deal on the surface, but that's a tenth of all of her wealth. It's huge. But notice the question. He's in essence saying, Pharisee, if you're this shepherd, this is what you would do, right? If you're this woman, that's what you would do, right? They'd turn on the lights and they'd search high and low to find this lost coin because of its value to them. They wouldn't leave a stone unturned, a chair unmoved, a corner unswept until they found this coin. And when they found it, all of their friends and neighbors would come over and party. Right? Absolutely. And in verse 10, Jesus tells them that the joy they would feel when they found this lost coin pales in comparison to the joy there is in heaven when one sinner repents. Two questions to draw the Pharisees in. But notice that this last parable, the one we know as the parable of the prodigal son, it doesn't start with the question. He just begins the tale. A man had two sons. An older son and a younger son. The younger son comes to the father one day and he demands from his father his share of the inheritance. Now, we can spend a lot of time here talking about the details of this story. Well, that's not a bad thing. I think you can miss the point when you do that. Remember the reason that this story was told? Because the Pharisees and scribes were upset that Jesus was receiving and eating with tax collectors and sinners. But the younger son comes and he demands his inheritance. So you don't get inheritance until your father dies, do you? I mean, that's a requisite to getting the inheritance that you're owed, is the person who has the inheritance has to die and bequeath it to you. But he wants it now. He gets tired of living under the watchful eye and the control of his father. He's impatient and he hates his father. He wants his father dead. So the father divides the wealth between his sons. He could have just punished his younger son. He could have done that. But the fact that he doesn't gives us a glimpse into the father's goodness and grace. The father gives it to him. And not many days later, so probably as quick as he could gather all his stuff together, he flees into a far country. And while he's there, he blows all of his inheritance on loose living and he ends up destitute and broke. And on top of all of that, a severe famine strikes the country that he's living in, which causes this young man even more distress. And now he's broke. He's starving. He has nowhere to go. So he joins himself up to a citizen of that country who sends him out to feed pigs. So here's this young man, the son of a good Jewish man, who took his inheritance from his father before his time and he blew it on nothing. He's starving, he's homeless, and he's wallowing in the mire with the pigs, and he's so hungry that he's fantasizing about eating pigs' food. I don't know if I could press that home to you. This is a Jewish boy in a far country, in a pig pen, wanting to eat pigs' food. And the scripture says no one's given him anything. He's abandoned. He's forsaken of God. He's forsaken of man. Lower than the low, detestable, and fit for nothing but the judgment of God, right? And he's done. He is the epitome of an undesirable person in the Pharisees' eyes. I believe even worse now than the tax collector would have been. He's in bad shape, crushed by his sins, undone by his own lust, abandoned by everyone, despised, alone. But verse 17 tells us this. Verse 17 says that he came to his senses. He came back to himself, is the literal translation from the Greek. He came back to himself and he began to truly understand where he was and why he was there. And then he began to remember the goodness of his father's house. He remembered his father. And he remembered that even the hired hands in his father's house had more than enough. These hired hands, you understand that they weren't people that were family. They weren't even servants or slaves of the father who lived in the father's house and were cared for daily by the father, because these people would have had an overabundance if you lived in the house with the father. But these hired hands weren't those people. But he says these people were well taken care of regardless. The hired hands were day laborers. They lived on the edges of the family farm and they were hired for daily work if they were needed. Sometimes you worked, sometimes you didn't. Just depended on the need of the day. And you lived and existed from day to day depending on what you were paid. But he remembers this about his father's house. Even these people were well supplied because of the generosity of his father. And he was starving and destitute in a pig pen. So he has an idea. He's going to go back to his father and he's going to throw himself on his father's mercy. He knows that he's thrown away all the rights that he has as a son. And the only hope he has now is to be made one of those hired hands. Maybe. Maybe. Maybe he'll be made a servant of the father. So this is his idea and this is his plan, and he even rehearses a speech that he's going to give to his father when he gets there. This is what he's going to tell his father. Listen to this speech. It's a pretty amazing speech, I think. Verse 18, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. You know what that is? That's repentance. That's repentance. I mean, repentance means to change your mind, right? To change your course, right? That's exactly what we see this younger son doing. He doesn't repent when he goes broke. He doesn't repent when he's homeless. He doesn't repent because he's with the pigs. He repents because he remembers his father's goodness. So let's pause here for a moment. There are things that we have to understand that'll help us understand what is happening here. The Pharisees would have no doubt been listening to this, and they would have been horribly offended by the behavior of this younger brother. And that was the point. They should have been. We should be offended by the behavior of this younger brother. He was a sinner. Not only was he a sinner, but he was the worst kind of sinner. He renounced his father. He wasted his inheritance. He defiled himself with all manner of wickedness in a far country. And in doing these things, he would have lost his place among his family and among his nation. He was an outcast, a sinner of the most vile sort, and the Pharisees and scribes would have wholeheartedly been on board with this story up to this point. He deserved what he was getting. He deserved to starve in a pig pen with the pigs. They would have been nodding in agreement with the admission of this young man that he would not be brought back into his father's family. They would have said, "That's right, you are not worthy to be your father's son anymore. You need to go be a servant on the outside of the farm." And they would have expected a son like this to either be forever rejected or to at least have to earn his way back into some type of favor with his father. And the father, as well as the community, would have been expected to shame this son when he came back, if he ever came back. And the father would have either ran his son off for good or he have met him with a cold indifference that would have made him sit outside the family farm until he decided how long and it would take and how much he had to do to atone for the sins that he committed. That's what was expected. That's what the Pharisees would have expected to happen here. That's what they wanted to happen here. Because he wasn't worthy to be a son any longer. But that's not what happened at all. And Jesus, just like he is so fond of doing, added this shocking twist to this story. It's a twist that I don't think would have surprised the Pharisees and the scribes, though. They weren't stupid people. I think they knew what was coming at this point. They knew that this father was going to take this son back, just like the shepherd took the wandering sheep back, just like the woman took the coin that she found back. What would have been shocking to them was how he took the son back. That's the shocking part of this story. It says that the father sees the son a long way off, and he runs to him, and he falls on his neck, kissing him. His father had been looking for him. Waiting for him expectantly every day, no doubt longing for the son, this wandering son, to return. And at long last, here he is. The son begins his speech. The speech that he rehearsed, he begins to tell his father. But he doesn't get all the way through it because his father immediately gets busy calling for his servants to put the best robe on him, put some shoes on his feet, put a ring on his finger, go start killing the fatted calf. Let's celebrate. This father bears the shame of his wayward son by running to him and kissing him, by giving him the kiss of forgiveness and acceptance. He clothes his son in the best of the family attire, the robe to cover his destitution, the shoes to separate him from the servants, and the ring to show his acceptance into the family again. This wayward son who'd so shamefully disgraced his father and even himself, who expects nothing from his father but servanthood for the rest of his life, is forgiven. He's restored and he's embraced by the father as the father's dear son. But it doesn't stop here. It doesn't stop here. He orders the servants to kill the fatted calf and feast and celebrate. Why would he do something like that? Because his son was dead and has come to life again and was lost and is now found. So they began to celebrate. It's an amazing story, isn't it?
It captivates me every time I read it. Leaves you with goosebumps and warm feelings to see the goodness of this Father. And it should, because it's a powerful story of the reality of the salvation of lost sinners. The lost sinner who repents and returns to his Father and is forgiven and restored in Christ. But that's not the point of the story, is it? It's not why Jesus told it. It's just another story of something valuable that was lost and was found, and the celebration there was in finding it. It's the same story as the first two that he told. Just has some more details. It's about people, not coins and not sheep. It's about people. We always tend to stop here when we read this story, when we read this chapter. And we always want to put ourselves in this story, right? We're the prodigal. Or the prodigal who returns and is accepted by the Father. The Pharisees and the scribes would have been absolutely appalled at what was happening in this story, and they would have been shocked and offended and even disgusted by the behavior of this gracious Father. This vile, unclean, wicked younger son was almost beyond forgiveness in their eyes. And they would have much rather heard that the Father cast him out for good or met him with that cold indifference. They would much rather heard this young man was punished for his treacherous behavior. And when this didn't happen, I imagine they were sickened by it. They wouldn't have been happy. Celebration would have been the farthest thing from their minds, which would have been the opposite of their reactions to the other story. But they saw the man who lost his sheep, and they'd have been okay with the celebration. There he found his sheep. Keeps that money. He'd have been okay with the celebration with the woman who lost her coin. Valuable things to these people. Money that they wouldn't have lost. Celebrate over that stuff. But this son? Not a chance. It was wicked, right? But he was half of his father's sons. It was half of his heritage. How much more valuable is a son than a coin? How much more valuable is a son than a sheep? And this younger son was truly repentant. But none of that would have mattered to them. They could not have celebrated the acceptance of such an immoral, wicked person back into his father's good graces. And because of that, that's what led Jesus to the hill, the second part of this parable. The story of the older son. It seems so often that we skip through this when we look at this parable. We miss the point that Jesus is making. He was bringing the grumbling Pharisees and scribes into the spotlight. He was revealing in them a hard and unrepentant heart. He was revealing to them the reality that they were separated from the Father, even though they believed themselves to be near. So let's look at this older brother. His story starts in verse 25. If your eyes can go there. And Jesus brings him into the story here as he comes in from the field. And he's missed his brother's return and the reception that he got from the Father. He didn't even see that. So as he walks to the house, he can hear the sound of music and dancing and celebration. He grabs a servant. He says, "What's going on here?" And the servant tells him that his brother's returned. "Your brother's home, and your dad has killed the fatted calf because he received him safe and sound." So I got to stop here and ask you, what should have been the older brother's reaction to this news? Joy. I mean, we see from the return of the son that the father had been watching and waiting for him to return, right? He was longing for his son to come home, and the older brother would have known this. He would have known the father's heartbreak. He would have known the separation and the longing that his father had toward his son. He would have if he'd been paying attention to the father. He would have if he cared about the father. He would have if he knew his father. And if he had a real relationship with his father. But that's not what happened. And I know we often say that We thank God for the buts in the Bible because they are in such wonderful places that show us our death and the great salvation we have in Christ. But here's a terrible place to have the word but. Because it says the older brother gets mad when he hears the news. And he refuses to go in and he refuses to partake of the celebration with his father. He refuses to partake in the joy and gladness. He refuses the feast. So his father, right on par with his goodness, right on par with his grace, right on par with his mercy and his tender love that he has for his sons, comes out to this complaining, grumbling, selfish boy, and he pleads with him. He pleads with him to come in and be a part of this celebration, be a part of this homecoming. The father wants his older son to partake in his own joy in the salvation of his younger brother. He wants him to be a part of this reunion with the family, so he pleads to him with him. He pleads with him to this end. This brother's having none of it. He's angry. He's offended. He's put out by the celebration of the one who has been so wasteful, so disrespectful, so wicked, so sinful. And he's even more put out that his father has forgiven him of these wicked things. And his anger peaks when he starts to understand that the father is also expending his wealth to celebrate the one who wasted it in the first place. So he declares that to us. He tells Dad he's angry. He's mad. He refuses to come in. And look at what he tells his dad. He says this, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you. I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, killed the fatted calf for him." That is a terribly disrespectful complaint that he gives to his father. You can't miss that. If you're reading this story, you have to understand that. It's a selfish, self-centered complaint. And the original language gives the idea of him saying something that would go like this. "Look here, Dad. I've been slaving away for you all these years. Slaving away for you, Dad, all these years. And you've never given me so much as a baby goat so that I could party with my friends. Not with you, but with my friends. But this son of yours, he comes back and you give him the best of everything, even though he wasted your money, our money, on prostitutes." It's a terribly disrespectful complaint, and he reveals in this little exchange several things about himself that we need to note. First of all, he reveals his disdain for his father. He addresses him in the most disrespectful way. He insinuates that his father is distant and uncaring and even a slave driver. "I've been slaving for you, Dad, all these years, slaving out in the fields for you." When he does this, he reveals that his obedience to his father and to his father's command was not from delight. It wasn't from love. It was from obligation. And it was a duty that he knows that he's going to be compensated for, or he believes himself to be compensated for. He didn't love his father. He didn't stay because he enjoyed his father or his father's presence. He didn't care about his father's company. He stayed and toiled and obeyed because he wanted his father's stuff, not his father. Not only did he hate his father, but he hated his brother as well. He completely disowned him. He doesn't complain about his brother to his father, about his brother to his father, rather. He complains to his father about this son of yours. "I don't have anything to do with him. He's not my brother. He's your son." He was jealous of a son. Listen to this. He was jealous of a son that he deemed unworthy of anything that his father had. He was angry with the father for wasting the things that would one day be his own on his unworthy sinner of a brother. And this made him refuse to rejoice and celebrate, even though his father had found the son that was lost. I I know sometimes we just skim over that. We think, oh, this guy's a jerk, and we move on. We have to see what's happening here. This was a son that was with the father the whole time, and this other son comes back, and this son, on his return, reveals a heart of selfish wickedness full of hate toward his father and toward his brother. But then we see the father's reply, and that the father's reply gives us an even greater look into the heart of this older brother. The father tells him, son, you've always been with me. And listen to this. All that is mine is yours. And that's the reality that the older brother missed. He had the father. The younger brother didn't. The younger brother had been away from the father, and that was the most important thing that he was missing. Understand that. It's not about the robe. It's not about the shoes. It's not about the rings. It's about the fact that he came back to the father. The older son had the father and didn't care. The younger brother came back to the father that he was separated from. But that's a point that's completely lost on this older brother. He's so focused on the stuff that he wanted from his dad, the stuff that his brother had wasted, the stuff that he never got to do with his friends. It never enters his mind that the single most important thing to both of these brothers should have been the father. The younger brother realized it, though. You can't miss that point either. The younger brother realized it, and he came back. But the older brother just can't get it. He just can't wrap his mind around it. All he can see is that he followed the rules and the younger brother didn't. All he knows is that he did everything that he thought he needed to do and still didn't get what he thought he deserved. But this younger brother didn't follow any of those rules. And here he was, the center of the party. And that was completely wrong in his sight, and it disgusted him. The older brother had no relationship with his father. He had all his father's stuff. He even had his portion of the inheritance. Because you remember, the father divided it between his two sons. He'd experienced the father's provision. He'd experienced the father's care, the father's protection. His father had opened his doors to the older son and gave him full access to all that he had. And notice that he was even okay with the father sharing his stuff, as long as it was with his friends, as long as it was with him, as long as it was with the people that he chose, the ones who keep the rules like he does, but not the wretched sinner that was his younger brother. In his mind, it wasn't about the father or the younger brother. It was all about him. It was all about his keeping of the rules. It was all about his glory. It was all about his stuff. Just like the Pharisees and the scribes, they were okay with Jesus as long as he did things their way. They didn't like the fact that the Son of Man would associate with people that didn't do things their way, that didn't believe their way, that didn't live their way, that didn't follow the rules their way. They didn't like their younger brothers coming to repentance and faith. They didn't like that the son accepted these into the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, they hated him for it. They hated him for it. That's why they're grumbling and complaining in verse 2. And it's worth noting here that Jesus doesn't give this story an ending. Because when he told it, there wasn't an ending yet. But you could write one now. You can read about it now in your Bible. It'd go something like this. The older son heard the father's pleas. He saw the lavish celebration that his father was giving to the younger brother. And his anger and jealousy grew to the point that he took his father and killed him. Because that's how it ended, isn't it? The Pharisees and scribes heard the story. They refused to repent. They heard the gospel. They saw the repentance of the tax collectors and sinners. They saw the kingdom coming in front of them, but they refused it. They hated it. And they ultimately killed the Son of God for it. They refused to repent. They refused to turn from their selfish religiousness, their self-righteous beliefs, and they refused to follow the Savior that came to them in grace. They refused to partake and even acknowledge the joy of the Father in saving lost sinners and tax collectors, and their hatred grew until they murdered the one who could save them. And that's the point of the story. So what do we do with this story? How does it apply to you and me? The question I think we need to ask first and foremost is, are we the older brother? We want to put ourselves in the story so bad. Do we ever put ourselves there? We don't do that, though, do we? Because we want to be the hero. And I know that all of us, if we're Christians, that we were once the prodigal, the wayward son that the Father took back in repentance and faith. But I'm talking about when we return to the Father. Do we let ourselves become the older brother? I'm not saying we're going to become like these Pharisees. They ultimately rejected Christ and the gospel. I'm not saying that. We're going to do that. But there is a warning here for us. One that we need to see, one that we need to understand and take heed of. These Pharisees were selfish, hateful, unforgiving, ungracious, self-righteous sinners who believed themselves to be right with God. Understand that part. They believed themselves to be right with God. They'd grown up under the teaching of God's law and they knew the scriptures. I mean, all the prophets were Jews that were religious like them. They had the temple, they had the vestments, they had the sacrifices, they had the altar where the sacrifices were given. They had all the stuff. But what they didn't have was the Father. They had all the stuff, but they missed the most important thing. They loved all the stuff in their Father's house, they just didn't love the Father. They wanted all the stuff in their Father's house. They just didn't want Him. That's why they didn't love the Son. That's why they hated the fact that a religious Jew would stoop so low to receive and even eat with sinners and tax collectors. They couldn't rejoice in God's goodness and salvation being extended to those who were outside of the realm of their possibility of redemption. Do we do this? Do we do this inside the church of Christ? Do we love the idea of church? Do we love the idea of the scriptures and the idea of singing songs and hymns? Do we love even to be identified with Christ? Do we love the vestments of religion and the feelings that we get when we partake in it? I think the big question, though, is do you love the Savior more than you love all that stuff? What if all of it was taken away? There's no more church building, no more beautiful music, no more pianos, no more guitars, no more air conditioners or heaters, no more soft pews to sit on. Would you still come to church? Would you still gather with God's people to worship Him? Something near and dear to you right now in this time that we live in. What if you lost the respect from your peers because you were a Christian? What if you lost friends? What if you lost your job because they didn't want a follower of Christ who believed the Bible to be among them? Would it still be worth it to you then to follow Jesus? Or would you be angry at Him for leaving you destitute and penniless and leave Him? What if you lost everything in life? What if you lost your money? What if you lost your family? I know that that right there, the family and the children is an idol that some of us have vaunted up before us, even above God. We love and we worship our families more than we love the Savior. What if you lost your wife? What if you lost your children? Would you still remain faithful to God, or would you look at Him and complain and say, God, I did everything right. I went to church, I read the Bible, I believed the Bible, I listened to good preaching, and I believed right doctrine, but you still took my son away. You still took my daughter away. You still took my wife or husband. How dare you take from me what I deserve to get from you for doing for you what you wanted me to do? What if you lost your house? Would you still love God? Or would you grumble and complain because you think you deserve these things from God because you follow Him? Do you get angry, Christian, when things don't go your way? Do you get angry? You flip your lid and lose your mind when stuff doesn't go right? I had a confrontation with this in my office this morning, trying to airdrop this sermon onto this iPad. And my computer said, nope. And I got mad. Had to repent. Why do you get angry when things don't go your way? Is it because you think you deserve better? You think you deserve better than what God has given you in His providence? I mean, you serve God. You read your Bible. You go to church. You tithe. You clean in the church. You teach in the church. You preach. How come you have to suffer? How come you have to go through these hard times? So-and-so over here never does anything for the church. They barely make it on Sundays. They never come on Wednesdays. How come they're not going through the hard things that I'm going through? Why, God, are you doing this to me? I've raised my child right, but yet they've still gone astray, and they hate Christ, and they hate His gospel. Why do I have to endure that? I've done everything right. I raised him right. I don't deserve this, God. You know what that is? That's the older brother attitude. That's the older brother attitude. It's believing that because you serve Christ and you're a part of His church, you do everything right that you think that you're supposed to do, that God owes you something. He owes you nothing. Nothing. He doesn't owe you your job. He doesn't owe you your family. He doesn't owe you even your life. It's an older brother attitude to think that you deserve things because you do things, and to get mad and accuse God of injustice or unrighteousness because you don't get things to go your way. That's sinful older brother attitude, and it must be repented of. And if you just stop and don't think about this, then this story could look so dark. I mean, we see this older brother, and he's so vile. But there's glory in this passage. There's joy in this passage. Why? Where? Because God is a God who seeks and saves the lost. All the way back up in verse 1, and the sinners and tax collectors were gathering around Him, and He was receiving them, and they were listening to Him. That's joy. God is a God who saves the lost. He rejoices over His saved people, and He loves when they repent. If you are the older brother, repent, and God will celebrate over you, because He celebrates repentance. So if we have these attitudes, you examine your heart and you find that you've been acting the part of the older brother. Repent and return to Christ. Serve Him not for His stuff, but because He's worthy of your service. He's worthy of your life. And if you're not an older brother, maybe you're here and you find that all of a sudden, you've realized that you're laying with the pigs. You're lost. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. Come to Jesus. Don't stay there. Remember the goodness of the Father's house and come to Jesus. Repent and believe the gospel. Remember that he came to seek and save the lost. That was his mission on this earth, to save sinners. And guess what? You're a sinner. So you qualify for him to come and save you. Repent and return to your Father's house and be saved. Believe in Jesus. And listen to this. This is amazing. The angels in heaven will celebrate with you in great joy with your gracious Father when you return back to him in repentance. Stand with me, please.